Good morning, everybody.
Hello.
Yeah, this has taken me quite a long time to get together. I just felt the Lord saying to me when Russ asked me to preach. I knew this about 6 weeks ago. I just felt the Lord saying very quickly, I want something different. I tend to preach on revelations that I've had. And I felt him saying, I just want you to take a passage of scripture. Don't entertain anybody. Just speak the word and teach it. So, we're trusting God for that. I've picked John chapter 15 because it's one of my favourite chapters. That's a simple reason. I just love John's gospel. So I thought this would be a really good opportunity to look into it, not just for you, but for myself, just to read into it and find out some stuff that I didn't know. And then out of that revelation, we can discuss it this morning. Two things about John's gospel. First of all, as an introduction, who was John? And secondly, why did he write his gospel? Who was John? I would say he was Jesus' personal best friend, whereas Peter was like his managing director who took the vision, who he was a very bold guy and he would run to the ends of the earth for the Lord to do the Lord's will. And I'm not saying John wasn't like that as well, but John was more intimate. They had this great relationship. And I think that's why I like this Gospel of John, because it reveals stuff to us about the deep things that Jesus was. He was a son of Zebedee with his brother James, who were in a little fishing business on the beach. And just up the beach from Simon Peter and Andrew. And I have heard it said that maybe they were all in partnership together, but I don't know that. They were called pretty much at the same time. I see John as quite a competitive guy. I think it's quite nice to know those things because there's some things in his gospel which one. There's a couple of things I can think of, which why are they there? And one is, I think that he was probably in rivalry with Peter a little bit. Wanted to be there, wanted to be Jesus' closest buddy. And he even got his mother to go and say to Jesus, I want to ask a favor that my sons would sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in heaven. And that clearly upset the disciples. You know, who does this guy think he is? And him and his brother were also called the Sons of Thunder, which kind of tells you something about the personality. They were probably a little bit wild, a bit aggressive, like most of the disciples I think Jesus picked were like that. But clearly Jesus had done a big work in him because he became deep, intense, passionate. The couple of things that he says in his gospel, which tell me that I'm just using my own common sense here, that he was in competition with Peter, is when Peter was following along after the Lord when he'd been arrested, and he was being taken away to be crucified, and he went into the courtyard. Now, Peter was following at a distance because he didn't want to be like Jesus had predicted. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus, but he was concerned. But he couldn't get into the courtyard. But John could get him in because John knew the high priest. So why did he put that in? It's saying basically that without me, Peter, you wouldn't have got in. That's just by the way. And the other thing, when the Lord rose again and Mary Magdalene had been to the disciples and says, he's risen, they ran to the tomb, but John outran Peter. Just a little thing to think about. The second part of this introduction is, why did he write his gospel? And this is one of the things that really excited me. I heard something on the God Channel about this, and so I researched it a little bit. All you scholars will probably know this already, but for us mere mortals, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written about 65 AD, and John, his came about 20 years later, in about 85 AD. And I think that up until that point, he probably wasn't planning on writing a gospel. There was enough that was written. But if we look at the chronological order of the New Testament, which I took the trouble to look at, and you'll see James is the first book, then I think it's Thessalonians, and then a whole lot of other things. And John's gospel comes right at the end, after Revelation. Now, that's quite a surprise, isn't it? So if you take into consideration that John had already had this great revelation of the Lord Jesus in his resurrectedness, and then he writes the gospel. So no wonder this gospel is pretty glorious, you know, because he was aware of so many things. The only things that came after John's gospel was John's letters. Now, the reason why he wrote it is I think John had a fear that the disciples might get lukewarm, might fall away, because he'd lived quite a long time in Ephesus. And I think you probably know in the book of Acts, it talks quite a bit about when Paul had planted the church in Ephesus, there was lots of idol makers, because this was a town that was just full of foreign gods, people from different cultures. It was a sort of trade center, and people came from the north, south, east, and west to do their business there. And with them, they brought their culture and their gods. And there was a great trade going on with these craftsmen that used to make these little idols to worship. It was almost like they could create their own and they'd sell them because there was such a big trade. But when Paul came with the good news of the gospel, he did such a great job and there was such an anointing on him that these craftsmen went out of business because everybody was leaving their idols and joining the church and worshiping Jesus. But it didn't. Unfortunately, it didn't end there. As we know in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, great church, almost faultless church, but I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. And I think unless you realize what Ephesus went through, you might think it was just maybe just a little bit of cooling down. But I think what John saw was that shortly after the church started to deteriorate, these cultures came in again. And he had seen what had happened after that, after the book of Acts. He'd seen that the church in Ephesus was getting very lukewarm. So he wrote this gospel because he wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't lose focus. And it wasn't enough just to say that Jesus was a good man or his teachings were good. He wanted to remind everybody that he was deity, that he was God himself.
Very good.
Because there is a part where when Jesus had died on the cross and the disciples had kind of thought, well, what are we going to do now? It's kind of just come to a sticky end. We might as well go back fishing. And I don't think they just meant to relieve boredom. I think they felt that this whole plan of Jesus's hadn't worked. So they thought they'd go back to fishing. And John, being there at the time, thought, no, I need to write something to stop this from happening. Also, a beautiful thing in John's gospel is that all the other gospels, when they talk about the Last Supper, it's about a paragraph or a few sentences. But this goes on for five chapters. And if you think that Jesus is about to leave the planet and he's got five chapters to express some things to his disciples, they must be urgent, important things. And you sometimes wonder, why did the other gospels make it so short, you know? If John had this revelation, and he's about to share it. Anyway, let's get to the text. There's four main topics. Everybody knows it as the gospel of fruit. The chapter of fruit. But there's actually more to it than that. That's the first part. But it's broken up into four parts. There's fruit, there's love, there's hatred, and there's the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to read the first eight verses of John 15. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from a vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burnt. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want, and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. Just a quick word about fruit. What is fruit? Well, I mean, we know what it is, but it's just helpful just to explain this because it talks about what Jesus is going to say. It's something, first of all, that grows slowly, and it grows according to what's in the root. That's why Jesus says you won't get grapes from a thorn bush, because whatever is in the root, that's what's going to grow out. And in the same way, or should I say in the opposite, when we got born again, we were like trees that got cut down because we died to ourselves. And especially when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we're new. But the tree that's fallen down, it's still got bark and sap in it. It's still got fruit and leaves on it. It takes a while to wither. But now the opposite is what's got to happen with us. The fruit that's coming from the root, which is Jesus in us, has got to bear some fruit. And as we can see from that text there, it's quite urgent that we bear fruit. But I'll explain that in a moment. And it's the word that's in us that determines how full we get. And this fruit that's in us, we mustn't think that this fruit is for us. It's the Holy Spirit's fruit that's put into us for others to pick. Like as Christians, we're walking around full of this fruit. It's not just so that we look nice and we look cheerful and, oh, what a happy family we've got. Look at my smiley face, you know. It's actually there for people who are interested to know what makes you tick, and they're going to draw from you. I remember there was a guy I used to, in South Africa, I was a rep, and I used to call on him. He owned a restaurant, and I used to talk to him about the things of God, and he became really so excited about these things. And when I went to see him, I used to make it the last call on a Friday so I would have time to talk to him. And I'm not joking, when I left there, I was tired. I'd have to go home and lie down. And it reminds me of what Jesus said when the woman with the flow of blood touched his garment. He felt power go out of him. Well, what would he have felt? And I'd say there was a little bit of tiredness because some power was drawn from us. Right, verse 1. First of all, when he says that he is the vine, it's not accidental. Jesus was deliberate. He was planted on purpose. And after having done the purpose-driven life, I've realized that should be true of us. We shouldn't be people that things happen. I've said this to the lads quite a lot, because I think that's the thing with youth is, oh, we got all day to do this. We'll do it whenever. But what the Lord has shown me is that we need to be on purpose. Because if we're not on purpose, we get sidetracked. And that important thing that we have to do, it might be a tiny thing, doesn't get done. So that's Jesus. He came on purpose. He was the word that became flesh. It also says that he wasn't a wild vine. And we might say, what's a wild vine? And if we look in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, it says, unfruitful trees lie. Now, that's almost like a prophetic thing that Jesus is coming, but he's a fruitful tree. He's not going to lie. Also with vines, they're not like trees with a big, thick branch, beautiful, great, big thing with branches coming off. They're more like a mass of branches that don't really look that exciting, and they spread this way. And it's kind of, I'd say the vine is something like the church. It's something that spreads, and the Lord wants the church, the gospel, to be preached in every nation, and he wants churches representing it in every nation. So you think about the vine. I always find Jesus' analogies were just so accurate. They sound like just like little things to do with farming or fishing, but they actually have the true meaning. Hell, this is going slowly. And individually, we're weak. Each branch is weak, but joined together, we are strong. We're supported by the vine. Verse 2, we've been created and cared for by the Father because he's the gardener. And this is something we need to think about, is apart from the fact that we sense God's love in this, but we are costly to him. We cost him his son. Now, I don't want anyone to get on a guilt trip with that, but what I'm saying is it cost him something. And so when something has happened that's cost us something, it's like we want that thing to bear interest. It's like when we have money, we don't just want to lie it around. We want to put it in a place where it's going to bear some fruit, some interest. Then it talks about the branches that he cuts off. And those are, you know, he's talking to Christians here. I don't think he's talking to those people outside. He's talking to people who have made a commitment to the Lord. But let's just beware that our commitment to the Lord isn't just holding on by a slender thread of a confession of faith. It needs to be backed up by fruit.
Good.
Just to have a confession of faith is not enough. You're not going to stay in the vine. Because if you look at the... there was the fig tree when Jesus walked past it and he found no fruit on it, so he cursed it. And sometimes if you didn't know Jesus and you read that, you'd think that's a bit harsh. But he's actually showing a pattern here that just like that fig tree, if we bear no fruit, we're going to be cursed. That might sound a bit strong, but I think we need to be strong about that. In 1 John 2, verse 19, he talks about those that went out from among us, but they never were of us. And I think that's true of the church. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the church. There's people there that are not really of us, and they will fall away. Yeah, it's like the parable of the sower. Many start, but not everybody finishes. And it's up to us whether we finish. We have to do some things to cause this fruit to grow. We've got to go deep, and the deeper we go, the more fruit we're going to bear, and that is the Father's investment. When it talks about pruning back, I was always a bit disappointed when I realized that this fruit that's building up, that the Lord's going to prune it back so it bears more. But I don't think he prunes back the good fruit. I think we have what I've called overripe fruit, which is when, if we've been a blessing and people tell you you've been a blessing, there's a little bit of pride that builds up. And although we squash it and we give it back to the Lord, it's little things like that that build up, and they encourage secret sins like pride, greed, laziness, those sort of things that people don't see, but they build up. And that's what Jesus is going to cut back. Verse 3, the gospel message, that's the initial pruning. As soon as we hear that, it's changed us a little bit. And then we come to verse 4. Now, this is John's big fear. And I think this is where this whole gospel is focused around that. He says, remain. Remain in me. You'll see it on the board out there. Christians must be productive. If we fall away or even move away a little bit, we cut ourselves off. He doesn't cut us off. We cut ourselves off. Because unless we're connected, that sap's not going to come through and we're going to wither. I think we need to take that a bit more seriously than just words on a page. If we're not deep into God, where are we going, you know? If we remain, he is connected. Can you imagine that? Every part of us, our body, our mind, our soul, our spirit, is sort of kind of bubbling over with this enthusiastic, passionate love from Jesus. And I think we need to get our heads around that and be excited about it. If we want to look for grapes, we look on a vine. If we want to see the right attitudes and behavior, we look to Christians, we look to the church. In short, this part so far is beware of bearing no fruit. As I said, Jesus cursed the olive tree. The fire of hell is quite a serious thing. Therefore, stay in and cooperate. I find the word cooperate is a word that we can use more, I think. Because it's not just a question of obedience. It's also a question of you hear something and you realize the Father wants us to bear more fruit. And that's what Jesus wants, because he's cooperating with the Father. So we need to cooperate. We don't have rights as Christians. We don't do so much and say, oh, I've done my bit. Our whole life is one of sacrifice. If you've laid down some stuff, well, lay down some more, you know. Says he. At this point, this lot was all stimulated, I feel, from what John saw in Ephesus. Verse 5, he repeats, I am in the vine, I am the vine, and he even says now, and you are the branches. So we are deeply connected. We're almost exactly the same as. But as I said, there isn't really a big trunk in a grapevine. So we kind of blend in with Jesus, and the more we become like him, the more difficult it is to see us separate from Jesus. It's like he says, what is it? He in us, you in me, me in you, and them in us, or us in them. Sorry, I got that wrong. But it tells you of something, that we're all bundled up together. And we remain in him by faith, and he remains in us by the Holy Spirit. And I think also this remaining means to have constant communion and reinforcing. We got born again at a certain point, and that's what qualifies us for heaven. But I feel we need to commit ourselves, maybe daily, just wash like he washed the disciples' feet. As we walk around in this world, we get dirty feet. It's just those worldly things that we pick up. So we need to continually just reinforce our communion with him. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what that is. Verse 6, simply if we don't, we'll be burnt in the fire. Verse 7, he says, ask for anything, but first make sure you are remaining. By now, our desires anyway should be for kingdom things. You know, there's always things we need on this earth, and God is so generous. God has given us so much. It's unbelievable. But when we're asking things, the things that Jesus is talking about here is kingdom things. Verse 8, here is the main thing for Father. He wants us to have much fruit. See, it's growing now, not just a bit of fruit. He wants much fruit, and that's what Jesus wants. Because God is a God, we've heard this said sometimes, someone likes saying it, God is the God of much more. And sometimes we can be so frugal, you know, we can just give a little bit. It's almost like we don't trust the great provider for what we need. But God wants us to give of ourselves. And I'm not just talking financially, I'm talking in service, et cetera, et cetera. Give, because he is extravagant and he wants us like that too. Good. Right, I just want to end up this first section on fruit. I'm sure you've heard of Ravi Zacharias. He's a Asian Canadian preacher, and I particularly like him. He's very intellectual, and I quite like listening. He tickles my mind a bit. But anyway, I saw a video of him, and he was speaking to a bunch of students, and this young guy, probably about 18, 19, stood up and said, "Isn't it enough to be a Christian just to do good things, to attend church meetings, and to do good things and live a holy life? Isn't that good enough? Why do we need to confess this gospel?" And I think this is, apart from this preach, I think it's such an important thing that we should know this. He says, Ravi says that there's three steps before we start serving. He says there's a sequence, and the first part is redemption. First comes redemption, second comes righteousness, and third comes worship, or acts of worship, acts of service. Why does redemption have to come first? David says in the Psalms, "Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord except he who has clean hands and a pure heart?" And how do we have clean hands and a pure heart? Jesus talks about filthy rags. So our works are not going to do that. So there's something's got to happen. We need to be redeemed. And that's born again. That is giving your life over to Jesus. I don't want to minimize that. That is the foundation of everything. Secondly, because of that, we become righteous, because Jesus has taken our sin and he's given us his righteousness. And thirdly comes the acts of worship. So once you've been redeemed and you've been made righteous, now you can serve. Otherwise, we're just like filthy rags. And he mentions at the end of his little story there about an atheistic journalist called Matthew Parrish, quite a radical atheist. And he said that I have to say something. He was actually astounded at something he saw. He was in Africa for a long time, and he saw lots of good works, sort of missions coming over to Africa, feeding the poor, etc., etc. Some of them were real missionaries that came with the word of God, and others were just helps. And he said the thing that he couldn't get over was it was only the missionaries that actually bore lasting fruit in those people. He said everything else was just paper thin. Here's food, et cetera, et cetera. It runs out. It's all over. But the missionaries, because there was fruit in their life, bore some fruit in that place. So he says he found, even as an atheist, he had to say it's indispensable for transformation is the life of Jesus in you. Right, now we're going to... How are we doing for time? I think we're all right, aren't we? We'll go on to the second part. Now we're going to talk about love. And I'll read the next passage from verse 9 down to 17. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. There's that word again. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command, love each other. Right, Christ, who is love, when he came to earth in flesh, he brought a fourfold love with him. First of all, he loved the disciples as the Father loved him, and he remained in it. So must we. That's John's reminder again. The second type of love was this continuous love that went up, goes on from generation to generation. It didn't just stop with them because he knew them. He's saying to the disciples, you teach the next generation all about me, and I'm going to love them as well. The third one, and this is the bit at the men's breakfast last Saturday, Nigel brought this topic up, and for one horrible moment, I thought he was going to give my whole preach. What is God's love language? We think it might be words of affirmation or acts of service, but to cut a long story short, it's obedience. That is how God's love in us is proved. It says in 1 John 5, verse 3, how do you know that you love God? Because you will obey my command. Simple. And we've got to be aware of emotional love. It will follow. And if it doesn't follow, perhaps there's something wrong. But that's not the root of this love. That's the love that comes out from a life of obedience. And also the fourth type of love he came to show us was that he was about to lay down his life for us. There's a great quote from John Calvin at this point where it says, I'll just quote it, those hearts must be harder than iron, which are not softened by such incomparable sweetness of divine love. I think that is just glorious. When I read it, I saw it in the commentary, and I think I started crying. It's amazing. Verse 10, when you obey me, you remain in me. That's the key. Just as he obeyed the Father, because Jesus is the model. Everything we have to do, he's modeled it for us. He obeyed the Father, we need to obey him. And he remained in God through obedience. Verse 11, and this is now we're talking about the joy that we will have. This is a huge joy. It's not just about things that make us happy. This is something that goes right down deeper than that. And that's the fact that we have this intimate, personal, covenantal relationship. And we all know what a covenant is. It's a lot more than a contract. It's not just doing it because we have to. We're in covenant because of his great love, and that love must grow in us. So, yeah, we should be overwhelmed with such a privilege. Verse 12. Now he says, simply love one another. That's how the world will know you. Because they said, how will the world know my disciples? The love you have one for another. This love is automatic. Once we have experienced Christ's love, which is the same as Father's love for Christ, hence that verse, you in me, I've said that already, me in you and us in them. Verse 13, lay down our lives for one another, if need be. Verse 14, now we've gone from slaves to being a friend. And there was an Argentinian preacher, Ortez, do you know him? Juan Carlos Ortez. And I heard him on a preach once, and with his broken English, it's always quite amusing when people speak in broken English, it kind of makes the point stronger. He said, from a sinner to a priest, and there was silence. And he said, that's a long way. It's not just from a sinner to being acceptable. A priest, if you want to know the true meaning of a priest, is someone that has a friendship with God and represents the people to God, but he also has a friendship with the people and he represents God to the people. That's what Moses was all the time, going to God and then going to the people, etc., etc. So we've been lifted up such a long way, you know. That's enough to make us so excited. Friends with Almighty God. Wow. What a promotion. Jesus also says here that he has told them everything that the Father told him. And now we're being let into such deep secrets of the kingdom of God that he's told us everything that the Father told him. Verse 16, he chose us when we didn't even want him. Why? And the reason is to bear lasting fruit. If we are bearing fruit, Father will give us whatever we ask. I think we've been through that already, because it's in his interest too. And then he takes the reins in our lives. And sometimes we can get a little bit bent out of shape when maybe we have a ministry and people don't recognize it. And we're thinking, why doesn't this guy? But the thing is, it's nothing to do with this guy. God gives the gifts and ministries as he wants. And so we need to be happy with that. Verse 17, we're commanded to love one another. We must first love each other before outsiders. Now that's I think this is worth a little bit of explaining here, because as Christians, obviously we need to be ministering out there. We need to be going to the unsaved and bringing them in. But we mustn't do it to the neglect of the household of faith, because Paul says, continue doing this, especially the household of faith. So there's something in God's agenda and Paul's agenda is that the church comes first. This is where, this is his storehouse of people. And if the church isn't vibrant with love for one another, with service for one another, then we're going to be pretty weak out there, you know. And I think sometimes, unfortunately, there's people that get hurt in churches and they move and they go maybe to another church, or maybe they just stop fellowshipping. And the usual excuse is, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, I'd say you do, because it's not a law. But if you're not in fellowship, what's going to happen? You're going to dry up and you're going to fall off. You're going to get swept up and, as Jesus said, thrown into the fire. So I don't want to threaten anybody, but we need to press into this wonderful body, the church. Right, now the third part is hatred. This is the harsh bit, if it hasn't been harsh enough. Right, from verse 18 down to 25. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause. Yeah, hatred. That is the characteristic of Satan's kingdom, just in a nutshell. And like I've said before, there's no compromise. If you're in God's kingdom, the root of that kingdom is love. Before anything else, it's many things, but the root of it is love. Now, the root of Satan's kingdom is hatred. And I'm not just saying like hostile hatred. If we prefer ourselves to other people and to God, we're living in Satan's kingdom. So it makes it a little bit harsh, doesn't it? But we have to learn, as we walk with God, to lay down more and more of self, and our concerns should be for other people. So you can see the conflict. You've got, on this planet, you've got the hatred of Satan and the love of God, and both of them are relentless. And it's nothing to do with people, you know. I think nobody hates us personally. I don't think that's the issue. But they hate what we stand for, because the roots are opposite. Jesus refers many times to fruit, which is subject to the root. So, like I've said before, if our roots are Jesus, there's going to be love growing. But if it's Satan, it's going to be the opposite. If we took a vote across the earth, and we pointed out all the benefits of being worldly. Think about success, think about wealth, fame, all those things. And then we advertise all the qualities of the kingdom of God. I think Satan would outpole Christ any day on this earth, because simply because there's more unbelievers than believers. And this includes, this is not just Satanists and atheists. It's people from every other cult and every other religion. And the reason is because we have the light. And if we're in the light and everybody else is in darkness, there's hatred. Because it's the light that darkness hates. They hate it because it reveals everything that's going on in them. And they all agree on one thing. They might have differing religions and different beliefs, but if you put one person from every religion under in the earth and put them in a big place, sooner or later they would all gang up on the Christian because he's in the light. We're getting there. This is the thorn in our flesh. In spite of our love, we will be hated, but we must still love. Yeah, it reminds me of Joyce preach a couple of weeks ago when we get offended and we want to snap back at someone because, and maybe quite rightly so, maybe someone has been unreasonable. But just because we feel like that, we still have one foot in this kingdom and we've got to be careful to keep both feet in the kingdom of God. Yeah, and whatever Christ stands for, the world opposes. The more like Christ we are, the more we'll be hated. And I think this is a big thing. It's quite an affront to Satan, because if you see at the fall, Adam handed this place over to Satan. So this whole earth really is under Satan's control. Now the Lord, in his brilliance, came to this earth, saved some, and we live on Satan's turf, preaching the light in a dark place. Is there any wonder that he hates us? Because it's not just God he hates here. We have come, we're on this planet to take back the darkness, to spread the light. There's spiritual envy as well. We have to be careful. If we've been part of a past move of God, and then God brings something new in through the younger people in your church, be careful that you don't oppose it because you don't know it, because you could be starting to cool off. We need to stay right up to date with what God's doing. And the final thing about this hatred is ignorance. Like when I first got saved, my family thought I'd gone a bit crazy because they don't understand. They understand the words, but they don't understand the heart. And they think, how can he follow this God that we don't know anything about? Because they're ignorant of it. Their eyes have been blinded. And some people will, and the Pharisees were like this, they professed love for the Father, but they didn't love Christ. Well, that's a contradiction. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you love me, you love the Father. The Word of God strips everybody of excuses. That's what we've just been said. Because as soon as the Word of God comes, there's truth. And he's designed the words and the anointing on it to cut to the heart. Like Hebrews says, the Word of the Lord is like a sharp two-edged sword that cuts right in. So they have no excuse. They just don't want to change and they like their sin. I'm being quite heavy, aren't I? Yeah, like the Pharisees, they looked spotless. I think if you could see them today, they would look like a really successful salesman. They'd have aftershave on. They'd have a spotless suit, and they would speak so well. But Jesus said that they're like whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. Couldn't be much worse than that. But anyway, getting to the end of this section, he says, fear not, because I have overcome the world. And then the last two verses, verses 26 and 27. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you remain also, and you will also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. Yeah, this will go very quickly because there's just two verses. Even though it's only two verses, there's more about the Holy Spirit in these two verses than anywhere else in the Bible. How do we cope with all this hatred? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus brought it in there, because he's saying, don't worry, I've overcome, and I'm going to send you the Comforter who will remind you of me. He'll teach you and remind you all about the things that I've done, not so much new things, just like this preach is nothing new. Everybody probably knows all about this, but put it all together in context, and I think it tells a story. Before Pentecost, I think there was no gifts of the Holy Spirit. There was very limited fruit. But since the Holy Spirit has come, he is the one that supplies us with this fruit, and this is the fruit that the Father wants us to bear. He came in a twofold ministry. He came as advocate to condemn the world or bring conviction to the world, and if they don't change, there's condemnation for them, and also an advocate of us to defend us, but he also came as a comforter to comfort us during this time. Otherwise, John's fear would have been a reality. Would we have remained? The Holy Spirit is the first witness, and we, if we learn him thoroughly and really get to know him, we become the second witness as a witness ourselves. Amen.